If you have your Bibles this morning, and you should always bring a Bible to church, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. This morning, we're going to add another installment to our ongoing series, little mini-series within a series, on the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. Now, this is a sub-series that falls under the overarching series that was given months ago to a question. And the question being, based on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Christ told his apostles that day, when he answers their questions, in response to him telling them that the beauty of the temple that they were admiring was going to come down someday, that entire building, that entire superstructure, was going to be destroyed and toppled one stone upon another. And in that discourse, he told them, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. And beloved, it all depends how you interpret Jesus' words when he says, shall be preached unto the ends of the earth. Okay, does that mean all of the globe? Or was Jesus referring to the world that they knew of, primarily the Roman world, the Roman Empire? Then shall the end come. Well, was Jesus referring to the second coming, when time will come to an end and eternity begins for us? Or was he referring to a particular dispensation that was going to come to an end and be replaced with something else that would be enduring forever and ever? That's the question. And what I'm trying to do here is answer that question, but by answering that question, which is like in the center of a circle here, we're bringing all different subjects that are extremely related to that Olivet Discourse and to the words of Jesus found in that Matthew 24 passage. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. And now we have been brought to language that's also found in the Olivet Discourse, that's also found in the book of the Revelation, of the sun becoming dark, the moon turning to blood, and the very stars of heaven falling, not literally out of the sky, but literally onto the earth, as it's recorded in the Gospels. And so we're trying to make sense of that. What does that mean? Are we to take that in a physical, wooden literalism, put it in a straitjacket, and confine it to a literal understanding? Or is there a possible alternative in understanding such verbiage used by the Lord and the apostles, especially in the book of the Revelation? Numbers 24, look at verses 12 to 17. And Balaam said unto Balak, speak I not also to thy messengers, which thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord, to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Peor had said, and the men whose eyes are open had said, he had said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, and saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, underline, a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall be raised out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. Notice verse 17, beloved, in my edition of my King James Bible that I'm reading from, every verse that ends with a star is considered a messianic prophecy. And lo and behold, when you come to verses 17 and 18 and 19 of this particular edition of the Authorized Version, they have a star, referencing the fact that these are messianic. Notice verse 18, "And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession of his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." So this star that comes out of Jacob, which is none other than Jesus Christ the Messiah, is actually the reference point here. Notice, "Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion." We saw just last week and the week prior to that, four lessons on the ascension of Christ and its implication. And the implication that I was bearing was the fact that Christ not only reigns as a prophet and priest for his people, but he also reigns as a king over a kingdom, and a kingdom that is full of his subjects, born again believers in him. So notice here the word star. All I'm showing you is the word star in verses 17 is used in reference to a person. We're not talking about one of the stars in a given constellation that's going to come to the earth. Notice, "There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter." A scepter. We've seen that language elsewhere in the Old Testament. "A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth," referring to the Gentile nations. Well, beloved, again, notice in our text, Balaam gives his prophecy as God places those words in his own lips. He refers to the coming Messiah, a person, not some concept, not some ambiguous entity that's out there. He refers to a person. He refers to the Messiah as a star. Now, those of you who have journeyed with me in this series, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, you don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you might as well jot that down and then refer to it later. Remember that during Creation Week narrative, the sun, moon, and stars would also be used as signs, seasons, and for times. And we saw that the Hebrew word that is translated there in English for signs is something that means a banner or an emblem or a token or a symbol or a figure. Now, let's move on now to the next point of reference. We're going to move on now to the next illustration that is used in the Old Testament. But in the Bible, we have seen how sun, moon, and stars, when used symbolically, usually represents a person, like here, for instance, a person, people, like Israel, like the 12 tribes of Israel. When Joseph had his dream when he was 17 years old, with the sun and the moons and the stars bowing to him, even his father Jacob was able to get that interpretation correctly. Jacob got a little bit perturbed when the 17-year-old boy gives that dream, and Jacob makes a sound interpretation. "Are you implying that me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow to you? You're only 17 years old. You're not even a full-grown man yet." But Jacob made the proper interpretation. But what else does the text tell you? Jacob filed it in his mind. So all those years that Joseph was divorced from his father Jacob, Jacob every so often would bring to mind Joseph's dream and would muse upon it and think upon it and meditate upon it and try to understand its implications. We've also seen that state flags and country flags, even our very own national flag, which is being burnt now and walked on, contains 50 stars. And those stars on a background of blue, referring to the heavens, those 50 stars refer to the 50 individual states. Islam, their flag is a crescent moon with a star. The Chinese flag has one big star and I believe four little stars, referring in their mind the number of continents they would love to overrun and own one day. Just look at your state flags. Look at the flags of the world around you. It's ironic how they use star, sun, and moon to represent them. Then in Deuteronomy 4:19, you don't need to turn there, We see that stars was used to attach itself to represent a personality or even an attribute. Then in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 to 5, it also denotes deified humanity, how man has taken the sun, the moon, and the stars, and what has depraved humanity done with sun, moon, and stars? They have translated or transformed these heavenly bodies into what? Gods, who apparently have some say-so on how we live our lives on earth. Deified humanity has been cast into the heavens, whereby even Israel was warned all the time not to worship sun, moon, and stars, which unfortunately that they did. Then those of you who have journeyed with me, we've seen in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 and 6 to 13, sun, moon, and stars falling and turning dark and falling out of the sky and simply being blackened out was a representation of the drastic fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medo-Persians, which you find that being fulfilled in the book of Daniel. Then in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, we see once again the glory cloud being brought forth as a symbol of God's presence and of divine judgment would eventually fall upon Egypt. Then we saw in Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 8, a judgment that would come upon all the nations surrounding Israel. And then we saw further in Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 4, we see similar language used where this apocalyptic language, this unique genre of literature that is used by the Old Testament writers, Jesus himself, and the New Testament writers to describe this cataclysmic destruction of institutions or peoples or empires, which in themselves felt and believed that they were impregnable, that they would never fall. That's why the disciples were so overwhelmed when Jesus takes them from the temple in the closing lines of Matthew 23. Now please follow and get this in your mind. He exits the temple and he travels just a few yards or so east up to the Mount of Olives. And when they reached the top of the Mount of Olives, when they looked west, they saw the temple complex gleaming in that bright Judean sun like a white pearl, glistening and gleaming. And then the gold, the ornate gold that was attached to it. This was a beautiful building to behold. Basically, it was like one of the, you can basically say it was one of the eighth wonders of the world. And when they were admiring it and telling Jesus, look at the pretty building, Jesus comes back and says, time out, gentlemen. It's all going to come down crashing to the ground. Their response was, God forbid, in their minds. And that inspired them to ask him a couple of questions about the building. And then Jesus launches off into the Olivet Discourse, the bulk, if not all of it, pointing back to the temple in the ultimate destruction of the city, the temple, the walls, and the old economy would come crashing to the ground. That's why they were so shocked. It just was imaginable to see such a beautiful building brought to the ground. Well, beloved, let's now move on and turn with me to Ezekiel 32. Now, the book of Ezekiel, especially the opening chapters, is full of apocalyptic genre, full of a unique genre and style of literature, where Ezekiel sees this wonderful imagery of the very glory of God himself, overwhelming. And again, you have those today who take it so literal in their interpretation, they have come to the understanding that Ezekiel was seeing a classic encounter of the fourth kind with aliens coming out of a spaceship. Now, that's how bizarre you can be if you take Ezekiel, the first 10 chapters, and the wonderful vision of the glory of God Almighty that Ezekiel sees and tries to describe. When you take that literally, you end up with what? Ancient alien theories of little green men coming to earth. Ezekiel chapter 32. We're going to follow along closely, and we shall see familiar words, familiar concepts. We're going to see judgment language. We're going to see total devastation. We're going to see shocking desolation by using the same apocalyptic verbiage that is used elsewhere in all the New Testament, using heavenly bodies to describe something. Okay, verse 1. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So verse 2, part A, underline. That's the subject. Okay, we're not talking about modern day Egypt, because there are no pharaohs today ruling in modern day Egypt, and there never will be a modern day pharaoh ruling the country of Egypt even in the future. The last pharaoh, the last Egyptian pharaoh, was the seventh Cleopatra of history, and she died 4 decades before Christ's incarnation. Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. So notice the imagery. A net on the part of the nations who are going to invade Egypt, and they're going to gobble up Pharaoh, like you would do casting a net in the sea. Then will I leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. So notice this imagery of being eaten up by the fowls. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven. Watch this. I will make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright stars of the heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Now watch. I will also vex the hearts of many people. Have we not seen in verse 9a similar verbiage on the impact of the destruction upon the local inhabitants? What does Luke Gospel tell us in his rendition of the Olivet Discourse? Hearts, men, quaking, troubled, perplexed, besides themselves. Similar verbiage is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, 18, with the fall of the Babylon that is being referred to then. All the merchants stand off to the side, crying great rivers of tears, because now all their income is lost because of that Babylon that's been destroyed. When I shall bring thy destruction upon the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known, yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their king shall be horribly afraid of thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man of his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. Notice verse 11, who the adversary is, who is going to come upon the Babylon, who's going to come upon the Egyptians. And beloved, this is not talking about a future Pharaoh sitting on a throne in a future Egypt, nor are we talking about a future king of Babylon that's going to do invading. Guess who invaded Egypt, who was attached to Babylon? None other than King Nebuchadnezzar himself. By the sword of the mighty I will cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hooves of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God, when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate. And the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full. When I shall smite all of them that dwell therein, they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the underline, lamentation, therewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. So here we find in Ezekiel chapter 32, we can add another one to the list that I've given to you, like Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 35. Here we have another use of sun, moon, and stars being darkened, right? Darkness shall cover, a cloud shall cover the sun. Well, beloved, stop and think. When a real cloud covers the sun, even today, if you went outside and a big white puffy cumulus cloud covers the sun, you still got light. You still got light. You can still see. So we're not talking about one little cloud that's going to come over and cover the sun over the land of Egypt. This idea of a cloud covering the sun is depicting the doom and the darkness and the utter destruction that would fall upon the Egyptians, as if the sun itself had gone out or had been turned off. Now, to whom is this coming judgment addressed? Let's now look into the text. I may have already alluded to it, but again, since we are quite forgetful, look at verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that tells you a time indicator, more likely indicating the king who was on the throne at the time, okay, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we're talking about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right? Well, again, there is no modern-day Pharaoh today. And there never will be. The last Pharaoh that sat on the throne was attached to Mark Antony, and she died some 4 decades before Christ was born, Cleopatra, the 7th by that name. There hasn't been a Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt ever since that time, and there never will be. So this is a prophecy, not in our future, but this is a prophecy that was given about something that was going to happen in reference to Ezekiel's future, but is now in our past, as far as time is concerned. Now notice also too, we found out that this is called a lamentation. Did it not say that? Look over here again. Where is it? Verse 16. This is the lamentation. A lamentation. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, what is a lamentation? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to the Lamentation of Jeremiah. One book back. Turn to chapter 1. Let us see, when the Bible refers to a lament or a lamentation, what is being described? What is being brought to mind? What are we to picture when there is a great lament or a great lamentation? So we're going to go back to the Bible and find out the idea or the concept of what it means to have a lament. Look at verses 12 to 17. It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Now this is Jeremiah writing after the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the utter destruction of the temple complex, the walls, and the city by this Babylonian king. Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Now please follow the language. Try to put yourself in the shoes of Jeremiah, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord had afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against me. He had spread a net for my feet. He had turned me back. He had made me desolate and faint all the day. May I ask you a question? Have you ever reached this point in your life's journey when you feel as though God has turned against you? Beloved, this is what it means to lament. This is a true lamentation. This is not a few crocodile tears because the hammerhead had a close encounter with your fingernail. This is heart wrench. This is the inside of a person being turned to the outside. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreath and come up upon my neck. He had made my strength to fall. The Lord had delivered me into their hands, for whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord had trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He had called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord had trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Now notice the imagery. Have you ever seen grapes crushed? Well, maybe those of you that work in a kitchen, maybe you've taken a certain food service instrument and you've been forced by a recipe to crush certain things, either to extract the juice or to kind of pulverize it to add it into your ingredient list, into the food that you're making. Here, Jeremiah uses the image of a wine press, that heavy stone being pressed upon all of these olives, squeezing out all of the juice, all of the natural oils. For these things I wept. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Have you ever felt that way in regards to God? He seems to be so distant while you sit in the valley of despair. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. Now notice the reaction on the part of Jeremiah and on the part of those left behind by Nebuchadnezzar to simply pick up all the puzzle pieces of his whirlwind destruction. The Lord had commanded concerning Jacob that his adversary shall be round about him. Jerusalem is as a minstrel woman among them. What an image. What an image. So can you kind of get the feel? Can you kind of get the sense? And when we read, whether it be in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse or the account in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the wrenchingness, the heartbrokenness, the wailing, men's hearts failing for fear. Can you kind of somehow get the feel of what happens when God uses such apocalyptic language to describe the destruction, as in this case, Pharaoh and his empire? That's what we're trying to get at here this morning. The fact that God uses such imagery to describe the downfall of the judgment that he's bringing. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 32. Drop down to verse 6. And then I want you to find Revelation 14. Go ahead and find Revelation 14. And we're going to do a little cross-reference. And you tell me whether or not you see similar verbiage used to describe utter catastrophe upon people. Okay? Put a little marker in Revelation 14. And go back to Ezekiel 32 and 6. Ready? I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the river shall be full of thee. Very graphic language here of the bloodshed. Now, is this talking literally that there was going to be so much blood that it would cover up the mountains? Of course not. This is hyperbole. This is language that shows great exaggeration in order to show you and I the enormity of the destruction. Well, what do you find in Revelation? Well, let's go to Revelation 17 and look at Revelation 14, excuse me, and look at verse 17 to 20. Notice the similar verbiage. Notice this apocalyptic genre that is used. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. You got the image of the sickle cutting the grapes and then going off to where? To the wine press. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. Go back to 32:6 of Ezekiel. Notice the similar imagery. So again, when John is writing the book of the Revelation, and he uses this language of an angel coming down symbolically with a sickle and taking the judgment of God upon those who denied their Messiah, and the bloodshed at the hands of the Romans, the imagery up to the horse's bridle. Come on now. That's a lot of blood flowing. That's basically a flood. Well, that's exaggeration. That's hyperbole, like it's raining cats and dogs. Or the snowflakes are as big as silver dollars. And what do you find in Ezekiel 32:6? Similar language used. Now look at verse 7. And I shall put thee out, and will cover the heaven, make the stars thereof black. I will cover the sun with the cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Now we've seen this before. We saw the same language in Isaiah 13:10, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, and Matthew 24:29. All the bright lights of the heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. Here we have the reference of the shaking up of the heavenlies, picturing a total collapse of Pharaoh's power, his might, his empire. The collapse of this entire political grip and of this system, pictured by the sign of the shaking up of the heavens. Now, are you ready? Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. And hopefully you're cross-referencing these, so that when you share this with somebody else, you're simply comparing scripture with scripture, and you're not quoting from Hal Lindsey or Salem Kerbin or Dwight Pentecost or whoever. You're quoting the Word of God. Look at this similar language. Look at verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory, and for the glory of His, I gotta get my page here, His Majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Beloved, you find similar language in the book of Hebrews. The fact that there are certain things that can be shaken, and there are certain things that can never be shaken, like the kingdom of God, as opposed to the old Levitical order of priest, altar, and bloody sacrifices. That was about to be shaken to the ground by the Roman destruction of the city some 40 years after Jesus' ascension. Are you seeing this beautiful cross-referencing, beloved? Go back to Ezekiel 32. Look at verses 9 to 10. I will also vex the hearts of many people. Then I shall bring thy destruction upon the nations and the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee. And their king shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. Notice the mental, the inner psyche. Notice the impact upon the mental stability of those who would experience this lamentation brought upon the king of Egypt and his political prowess, the empire that he has established. Now, beloved, we've already seen similar language. Look at that verse 10. I want you to give it a few glances. Men trembling, men fearful, men wailing. Now, ready? Turn to Revelation 18. What happens when the great whore of Revelation is destroyed? What was to happen when Jerusalem fell to the Romans? What was going to happen when the second temple would be brought to the ground and destroyed because it was no longer needed? Nor will there ever be a third or a fourth temple. And even if a third or a fourth temple is ever rebuilt again, beloved, it has nothing to do with fulfilled prophecy. Just man's madness, but it shall fulfill nothing. Jesus left behind the last temple that will ever be built. That temple is you, the church. But let's look at verses 15. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. That's the same verbiage, the same language, the similar imagery found in that verse 10. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Notice verses 16 is not describing the Roman Catholic Church. It's describing the garb of the high priest of Israel. In 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships, the sailors and as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, this, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust upon their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, beloved, I'll throw this out for your own private interpretation and for your own Bible study. You see the term great city? There are only two cities in the entire Old Testament that are ever referred by that title, the great city. Once to the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, I believe. All the other references in the Old Testament to a particular great city was always referred to Jerusalem. And so the city that's in view here is not Rome, not London, not New York City, not the stock market, not the G8 big shots who meet every so often to discuss how they're going to put a knife in your back. We're discussing apostate ancient Israel in the days of the first century, when she was destroyed at the hands of the Romans. Again, I want you to consider Lamentation 2, verses 17 to 22. We read that just a few moments ago, how Jeremiah surveyed the ruin and the disaster that was left to him. How did he talk? What language did he use? As if God had abandoned him. Jeremiah talks about what? This great shaking shook the earth. And so, beloved, I leave you with this next installment, The Lamentation of Egypt by the Hands of the Babylonians. And notice once again, beloved, you can't get around this and you cannot interpret this in a stone-cold wooden literalism by putting yourself in a straitjacket. You gotta take it in context. And you got to take it in the context of the rest of the usages of such language, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Well, once again, I think I have shown to you the usage of that sun, moon, and star. In closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This idea of a shakening, interesting verbiage. Let me close with this by application. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Here the Apostle Paul refers to some things that can be shaken and were going to be shaken to utter destruction. And then there are things on the opposite side that can never be shaken. And I believe the shakening of something that was going to be destroyed was the Old Testament economy of temple, altar, priest, and bloody sacrifice being replaced with the new covenant. Ready? Let me close with these words. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now we're contrasting, probably, Moses in the old economy versus Christ in the new economy, the one who spoke from earth, Moses, the one who speaks from heaven, Christ, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he had promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Sun darkening, moon turning to blood, stars falling from the sky. And this word, yet once more, signify it, the removing of those things that are shaken. Okay, I believe the Old Testament economy, tabernacle, temple, high priest, altar, and bloody sacrifice. As the things that are made, well, the tabernacle and the temple were made by men's hands, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, what are the things that cannot be shaken and yet shall remain? The kingdom of God. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, notice, that's in the what? We receiving a kingdom, something that was ongoing in the first century. Not a partial kingdom, not a suspended kingdom, not half of a kingdom, or a kingdom in waiting, which cannot be moved. Put that in parentheses, underline that. The kingdom of God cannot be moved. Let us, New Testament saints, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I believe in verses 25 to 29, we have the comparison, a sharp divide between the old economy that was now vanishing away, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It was obsolete, and it was about to pass the scene of human redemptive history. And it did so in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans as a judgment upon those who denied their king, John 9, before Pilate, when they said, we have no king but Caesar. At that moment, the nation collectively committed high treason to their rightful king. And Jesus gave him 40 years, the span of a generation, to do something about that rejection. And by and large, they failed, just like they failed in the Old Testament account with their kings and their prophets and their priests. Well, may God bless his word. Amen.